2 weeks ago, I attended some mandatory combat lifesaver skills training, and I'm not planning on going to combat, but it was interesting. The training's been updated from years past because of lessons learned during the long war, and particularly the kind of the normal triage where your priority in ABC is airway, breathing and circulation, or the CAB, compression, then airway and breath. And now it's March, and the priority in triage is to look for bleeding wounds, because if you don't pay attention to blood loss, if you don't do a blood sweep first, if you're paying attention to airway or circulation, the person can die very quickly. And this came out of the fact that in Iraq and Afghanistan, a lot of soldiers and airmen were doing first aid, and they weren't paying attention to massive blood loss either because of they were paying attention to airway, they'd been trained that way, or they couldn't see it because of the uniform. And some soldiers died very quickly unnecessarily. So blood is a priority in life-saving. And this may seem like a strange way to begin a sermon, but then again, what about the songs that we sang this morning about blood? Those songs would seem weird. They would seem morbid, maybe to those who don't understand the symbolism in the word blood or the biblical use and meaning of it. And so maybe you didn't grow up in church singing those songs, and maybe you thought, this is a little bit weird. So let's talk about that. Blood is obviously a real and vitally important thing, but the word also has symbolic value. It symbolizes life. She gave her last drop of blood. Victory came at a great cost of blood and treasure. And then from this morning, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sin without a death penalty. And the powerful symbol of blood shed is meant to evoke deep reflection and gratitude for what Christ has done. He died for our sin. In addition, it ought to ideally motivate us to holiness. We should live differently because our sin was costly, so we should not think casually about it. But why is there no forgiveness without death? Could not God have done things another way, a better way, a less bloody way? Why not just forgive and forget? I mean, we're supposed to do that, right? Well, no, not really. We're supposed to forgive, but forget's not really possible for us or for God. When the Bible says that God remembers our sins no more, it's figurative language. He can't forget. He's omniscient. He can't not know things. It means that he treats us as if our sins are no more. We don't have to pay with our lives for them. But the question, could God have done things in a better or different way, underestimates God's wisdom, his power, and his goodness. Think about it this way. If you did something that had a huge impact on the lives of others, but you could have done it in a much better way, more helpful way, this would mean you either lack wisdom, you didn't know better, ability, you couldn't do better, or you're just a bad person, you didn't care. And God is all wise and all powerful and all good. What he does is always the best that could be done, all things considered. So without getting lost in the theological woods, let's simply say this. The best and only way for God to accomplish our salvation and provide forgiveness for our sins was the death of Christ on the cross, his shed blood. And this, our sins require a death penalty. That's the very nature of them. And so God's not petty nor arbitrary. He's not just making stuff up. This is how reality works. The only kind of reality that God could have made that accomplishes all of his good purposes. And so we're going to pay for our sins with our lives, or we will receive Christ's payment for them with his life, and there's no option C. And then the option we have, all of us, is I'm going to believe that or not believe it. But I want to encourage you to not reject it because you don't like it, you don't like how it sounds, you don't like how it feels. You may not like gravity because you'd prefer to fly like a bird, but to conclude you don't like the limits of gravity because you don't like how it makes you feel or how it limits you, and you're going to disbelieve in it is foolish and potentially deadly. So let me return once again to the familiar saying, everyone lives by faith. And since we're finite creatures, we can only know so much through our experience, and that so much is not much of what can be known. So we know, or at least we think we know, things based on what we've seen, discovered, experienced personally, or what someone we trust has told us. And since God is there and God has spoken, we can choose to trust or distrust what he said. And if we distrust him as he has spoken in the Bible and through his son Jesus, then we're going to place our trust in another source. So you will put your faith somewhere. Everyone will. I'm convinced, beyond doubt, the scripture is true and Christ is who he says he is. I'm convinced for a number of reasons that include the use of my mind, experience, trusting others, history, the scripture, the work of God through a spirit in me. And because I'm convinced, I choose to nurture my confidence in scripture and Christ rather than nurture my doubts. Questions remain, even though I'm convinced, but I approach the questions from the standpoint of confidence, not insecurity or skepticism. And so if you have questions, and we've said this many times, if you have questions, ask them. I get questions from Super Church kids, and I answer them. I talk to the youth about questions, and we want you to be free with questions in order to nurture your faith. And this is not a naive approach to life. This is a necessary approach to life. We need to know and not guess when the stakes are high. And the stakes are really high. So all this is to prepare us for Hebrews 9, which is a dense chapter, thick with theology and history and symbology. And it's all pointing to a really necessary and practical reality for humans. What can be done, what has been done to meet our greatest need, our sin separation from God. So let's begin by talking about a key feature of this chapter that can be a little bit strange, and that's the tabernacle. So hopefully you'll read this chapter this week in our devotions. If you don't get those, you can sign up for them online. You'll read through Hebrews 9 every day this week in a different translation. But you'll come across this thing, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a portable structure, a tent that God designed and in Israel carefully and skillfully constructed for use as a point of intersection between heaven and earth as they travel from Egypt to Canaan. They didn't believe that God literally lived in that structure, but it powerfully and visibly symbolized his presence among them. And he would manifest his presence there from time to time, even though the cosmos itself could not contain him. The temple that was built in Canaan would eventually become the permanent replacement for this sort of mobile divine command post that was a tabernacle. And whenever they encamped in their large refugee city, they would set up a tabernacle, this tabernacle, in the middle of the people, and God would manifest himself there. It became the focal point for worship and community life overall. It contained some really important furniture that God had designed for maximum teaching value. It had some important historical artifacts that were tied to his interactions with his people in history. And these all had great symbolic value. They were visible reminders of the holy God and his actions among his people in history, and their ongoing need and his ongoing provision. And so the author mentions things like a gold lampstand, gold altar, Ark of the Covenant, jar of manna, Aaron's staff, tablets. These things all symbolize real interactions between God and his people. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you saw Indiana trying to beat the Nazis to the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. In the movie, the Nazis' inappropriate handling of the Ark earned them some melted faces, but that's Hollywood. But in reality, God did take this very seriously, not because he's petty, but because what the tabernacle symbolized was just so important. It was a symbol of the reality of the holy God dwelling among his sinful people and the ongoing price to be paid for people to have relationship with him. In the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, and there's no semi-holy place, which is instructive in itself. And only designated representative, the priest, could go into the holy place, offer sacrifices. Only the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go into the most holy place. And so clearly the author, if you read this chapter, the author sees the tabernacle as a super cool place, very special, very powerful. It was amazing. It was expensive. It was a great work of art designed by God and built with skill. It was designed to impress and to move human hearts and minds. If you've ever been to a place like the Lincoln Memorial or stood and watched as veterans weep at the Vietnam Memorial, you can see why God set up the tabernacle arrangement. He made us. He knows how we're put together. I think about the solemn ceremony repeated day after day, rain or shine, at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It honors those who gave their lives, and we don't even know how they died, where they died, or who they are. They died alone. And when the plane struck the Pentagon on 9/11, less than a mile, 2 miles from this place, even then they didn't stop. They didn't flinch. They kept on going. And it speaks to the power, the value of sacrifice, and the power of symbol. And when I was there, I've been there a couple of times, but 3 years ago, I was moved to tears because as I was watching the ceremony and looking at the symbol, I wasn't moved by just what I was seeing visually. I was moved by what that was doing inside of me. It was reminding me of soldiers who had died somewhere, and nobody knew where they were, or nobody knew that moment of death. Their family didn't know. Their family still doesn't know. And I thought, what would it be like to be them? What would it be like to be their family? And the power of the symbol and ceremony was it moved me to want to be grateful, to want to be better. But the tabernacle is not symbolism without substance. There's a lot of that out there. The symbol of the tabernacle points to something bigger, something substantial, something powerful. God made us. He knows how we're designed. We can fabricate mental thoughts and imaginations that aren't tied to anything real. But we are helped and moved by tangible sight, sound, touch, smell, space. So he's not saying in Hebrews 9, the tabernacle, it was just a tent. It's nothing. He's saying it was amazing. It was amazing, but it was not enough. As amazing as it was inadequate to meet our needs. Verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices offered there were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The tabernacle where God's presence touched earth was amazing. It was so important that there was a way for sins to be covered by the blood of a sacrifice, a death penalty that was paid over and over for sins committed over and over. But as cool as the tabernacle was, it was a shadow. It was a facsimile of the real thing it represented, Jesus Christ. And so John wrote in his gospel, the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt, and the word was tabernacled. The exact same word the writer of Hebrews used to describe this tent-like structure, he used to describe Jesus' incarnation. He was the intersection of heaven and earth. The sacrifice he made was once and for all, no repetition needed. Jesus was the high priest, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, all rolled up into one. With all that in mind, let me read starting in verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop. All these had powerful symbolic value, sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for these copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. With some background, that passage speaks for itself. You get the point. So as we move to application, I want to revisit last week's theme, nurture your confidence. Believe the answers, not just the questions. In the 19th century, a guy named William Smith wrote an article for the Encyclopedia Britannica, which was the Google of that century. And really into the 20th century, because when I was a kid, I read encyclopedias to find things out, and every year they would send you a volume update, so you couldn't just Google and get the most current thing today. You'd wait a year to get that kind of stuff. And he wrote in that about the Christian religion, the Israelite sacrificial system was barbaric and reprehensible, certainly no worthy basis for the Christian religion. Now, never mind that Scripture says that this very system was God's idea, that it pointed to Christ. This expert in religion didn't like the way it sounded, felt, or thought to him, so he mocked it. You can go back to the second century, and we have a piece of Roman graffiti that was on a wall, and it's where a young man named Alexinimos was being mocked for his faith. And so picture this. He's in a schoolyard, and he's a Christian who believes that Christ has died for his faith, died for his sins. And his buddies are mocking him, and one of his buddies goes over and draws a picture. We have it on, we still have it, and it's a picture of a crucified donkey-headed figure. And the inscription reads, "Alex Minos worships his God." So a young Christian in the second century being mocked for his faith in the cross of Christ. Go back further, and you see Christ himself being mocked as he dies on the cross. Now fast forward all the way to school, Wichita State next year, or wherever you guys are going to school, different places. And it's not unique, new, or surprising. If you get mocked, Trevor, for your faith, it's not new, it's not unique, it's not surprising that you believe in the forgiveness of sins and Christ's death on the cross. It's not unique or new or surprising, that is seen as being barbaric and naive and outdated in time. This has always been the case. But once again, the question is, where are you going to put your confidence? Where are you going to put your faith? We don't live in a smarter, more enlightened, wiser time. It's just not true that we all know better now than the dummies of the past. There's more information available, but not more wisdom. People aren't smarter. We don't know better. People now, just like they always have been, are putting their confidence, their faith somewhere, usually in their own thinking processes or emotional wants or in the current cultural winds that blow. Everyone's nurturing their confidence through various kinds of training and repetition. And whether intentionally or unintentionally, we're all the time training our hearts, minds, and actions. The impact of what we decide to believe is shaping what we value in our hearts and determines how we live. I just read recently Carl Truman's book, Strange New World, and it describes very clearly how ideas have shaped our world into what it is around us today. I highly recommend the book to you. Ideas matter. What we believe is so important. Everyone is training all the time. Everyone is nurturing their confidence in something. And you and I, we must nurture our belief, our confidence in God and His revealed word, the Scripture. Since 2020, there have been a large number of teens, primarily girls, like 99% have been teenage girls who are developing neurological tics and disorders. It's thought to be most likely from, ironically, the prolonged use of TikTok in conjunction with social isolation. And if you haven't read the news story or seen the videos, it's really quite tragic. But the takeaway is that everything we do, believe, think is shaping us in more ways than we can imagine. Social media is a form of training. But then again, everything is a form of training. You need confidence in your faith. You can have confidence in your faith. God is all for you having confidence. But He clearly says in His Word, train for godliness, train for confidence. 1 John 5:13, John wrote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in approaching Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. And so those verses 14 and 15 are not divorced from 13. It's not, if I can read God's mind, I can get whatever I want. The idea here is that God wants you to have confidence in your salvation. You can know you have a relationship with Him. You can know your eternal destiny. And one thing I hope has stood out as we've surveyed some New Testament books is that we have reason for confidence, and that this confidence must be continually nurtured, looked after like a young plant. The letters written to churches and individual Christians, they were written to help them nurture their confidence, to move them back on track. Because as we've gone through the letters, we saw that they, like we, are always getting off track and need to keep getting back on track. And so reading the letters should remind us and encourage us to not be surprised that this living thing that is our confidence should require care and nurture. So let's look at the final two verses of this chapter and then apply them. Verse 27, 28, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And there's three main points of faith, belief, in those two verses. Three statement of faith facts. We're going to die. Judgment follows. Christ died to take our sin death penalty. He will return, finishing His saving work for those who've trusted Him. And so now, true or not true? And if it's true, what are the implications? If it's not true, what are the implications? So let's start with, I think it's not true. If it's not true, then something else is. And what is that something? You say, well, I don't know. The options are endless. They're really not endless. There's a limited number of options. For the sake of brevity, there's three. The cosmos, the physical cosmos, is eternally existing or self-creating. Matter is all there is. There's a non-personal God of some kind. There's a personal God of some kind. That's the three main options. And everything else people believe is a subset of one of those three. The first two, in my mind, are easy to eliminate. Evidence and reason rule them out. The idea that the physical cosmos is eternal or self-creating, the idea that there's a non-personal God, for a variety of reasons, you can rule those out through reason and experience. The third leaves you with limited choices. If there's a personal God, you would assume, since He's personal, He would interact with us, communicate with us. And as you look at history, what evidence do you see that most conclusively demonstrates a personal God communicating? Jesus. There's been around, they say, 110 billion people who have ever existed. And out of 110 people who have ever existed, there's one person who was exceptionally good and wise who claimed to be God. One. And who backed up that claim with action, miracles, and resurrection. So I said I'd be brief. There are books written on most of these points. So if what the writer of Hebrews is saying is not true, you're left with trying to figure out what is. And for me, the evidence points to Christ. And you can say, well, Terry, I just don't have to figure anything out. I'm just going to live my life. I'm not going to decide. That's a choice you can make, but it's a choice. And if you've decided that the gospel is not true, that it doesn't matter what you believe, that has become your statement of faith. And you're going to live and die with that choice. Now, what is true is that you're going to die in 10, 20, 50, whatever years, and there's no do-overs. And so it really matters what we do now. What if you decide this all is true? And I assume most everybody here has decided this is true. What's that supposed to look like? Well, this is going to be shocking to you if you've been around for a while, but what it looks like is faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's a non-believing son of a famous Christian who recently wrote something like this. You Christians don't really believe this is true, or you would do nothing but tell people about Jesus. The fact that you say you believe in eternal judgment, yet go on vacations, watch TV, means you really don't believe. What would you say to that? I would say nonsense. It's nonsense. Life is much more complex than that. I would ask him, he openly declares love for his children. You say you love your children, but if you did, you wouldn't sleep, you wouldn't go to work, you wouldn't exercise, you'd do nothing but make sure your kids are loved to the fullest. Of course, loving your children involves all of that. Going to work is part of loving your children. Exercise is part of loving your children. It's not one-dimensional because life is not. And Scripture says that God's called us to faithfulness, not to live in a state of panic or to live as if this life is all there is, only the life to come matters, or it's all warfare all the time. We're called to be faithful. That's what it would look like if you believe this, and that's what I see in your lives. We're to do what God calls to do next. If it's wash dishes, rest, eat, play tennis, be faithful. As we're being faithful, we're to make Christ known. So for all of us, there are probably some things that need to change in our life that would better align what we do, what we value with what we believe. But most of that change needs to happen at the heart level. Nurture your faith. Everything you do is shaping you, training you. What we believe, what we value, what we do with our lives. And the preacher writing this sermon we call Hebrews is painting this great picture of God's work, past, present, future. And he's saying over and over and over, decide, live decided. If you've decided, live decided. Quit living the perpetually deciding life. And if you are deciding what's true and what's real, that's okay. But to never decide in the end is a decision. And you can't just live the perpetually deciding life, because at some point that is your decision. If you decided for Christ, and I have, then we need to nurture our faith in order to empower our long-term faithfulness. That's how we're changed. That's how the world has changed. One of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day and we sing and we hear the word preached and read and we pray is to be shaped, to be trained for godliness. We want to nurture our faith so it will empower our faithfulness. So we're going to have communion. Let me read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to talk about it, and then we'll participate in worship of communion. This is from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so one of the things that the Lord gave us, he gave us the symbol of baptism. He gave us the symbol of communion. And in a minute, the band's going to play. And as they do, when you're ready, you can come up and get one of these. If you haven't seen one before, you can open one end and there's the wafer, and open the other end, there's the juice. They're all gluten-free. But this is a something that represents, symbolizes his spilt blood, his broken body. You can taste it. You can smell it. You can see it. You can feel it. It's a tangible symbol that points to the reality of what Christ did. If you were there when Christ died on the cross, whoever you were, you could see what he was doing or what was being done to him. But only God could have told you what that meant. And God has told us what it meant. And so what we do is we get to act out what Christ did for us. We get to use all of our senses. But it's not just using your taste and your sight and your smell. Use your mind. Ask God to help you to engage so that you'll nurture your faith, so you will nurture your faithfulness. So let me pray. Worship team can come on up. And the way we're going to do this is you can just line up, get it, and go sit down. And we're going to take this together, but not simultaneously. So once you sit down, whenever you're ready, then you can just take communion. Then we're going to worship some more. So let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this chance to worship, to pray, to hear your word, to be impacted by your spirit and by one another. And we ask you for help that as we use our physical body to engage this symbol, that you would drive deep inside of us the reality of what Christ has done for us and what he continues to do for us. Turn this symbol into something of substance in our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.